Welcome to a reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more, at great discounts or on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel, which we hope you find to be a great blessing and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 272, lecture 21st. We yesterday began to expound the prophet's language when he denounced what the Jews little feared, that the time would come when God would deprive them of their prophets. Since therefore God was accustomed to rule his people by counsellors and priests and prophets, hence he says counsel should perish from the elders and the law from the priests. As to the prophets, he says, the Jews would inquire of them in vain the will of God. The result is, since God always governed his people, there would be miserable dispersion, because no more teaching which should shine forth, but they would be immersed in the darkness of ignorance. But this was the most grievous threat, because in extreme evils it is no common consolation to have God shining upon us by his word. For by this we are stirred up to patience, then our sorrows are mitigated when we taste some hope of pardon, and God bears witness that he will be propitious to us. But when this comfort is withdrawn, we are easily overwhelmed by even the smallest evils. Yet God sustains us by his word in the deepest afflictions as upon a vast sea, and as long as his teaching remains to us, we have, as it were, a chart of guidance which will bring us safely into harbour. But when God nowhere appears, the lightest trial buries in the deepest abyss. So this was the sign of God's fearful vengeance when the gift of prophecy was extinct among the Jews, and the priests and elders had no counsel. For we know how mightily they boasted that were powerful in wisdom. For while Jeremiah blames them, chapter 18, verse 18, we see that they rose up against him, relying on this confidence that the law could not pass away from the priests, nor prudence from the wise men and counsellors, nor yet a vision of utterance from the prophets. Come ye, let us take counsel against Jeremiah, and let us strike him with the tongue, for counsel shall not perish, etc. Being excited by this diabolical fury, they dared to raise their crests against God and boldly claim for themselves what God here denounces that he would take from them. For the vision, they asserted, must remain with the prophets and the teaching of the law with the priests. But we see that God averts that perverse boasting when he denounces that there should be no counsel to the old men, no teaching with the priests, and no vision among the prophets. And hence also we gather that we can this day refute the papists by the same argument. For in the strength of what weapons do they so proudly rage against the clear and certain doctrine of the law and the gospel? namely that they are the representative church, as if they openly declared to God that his doctrine could not possibly perish from their priests. I omit to notice that this priesthood is not from God, since priests are created for sacrificing Christ, and that without any command. But suppose we grant them to be ordinary pastors of the church. Of what advantage is that title when God deprived of all light of doctrine the Levitical priests, who were created by him and not by human suffrages? Let us learn, therefore, from this passage that the gift of prophecy and all teaching is God's peculiar gift. Let us learn that this gift is withdrawn when God wishes to exact punishment for man's ingratitude. For if the doctrine is received less reverently than becomes us, and God himself is despised, as is often the case, he throws men into darkness and causes them to err through blindness, and deprives them of the least spark of light. When the priests themselves forget their office, God infatuates them, as we see has happened in the papacy. Nothing is more to be despised than those beasts, and yet they claim to themselves the spirit of revelation. But God repays them the just reward of their madness, because they have ruled tyrannically, and so have utterly abused the sacred name of pastors. Then, because they have mingled their fictions with the law and the gospel, and so have corrupted all purity of doctrine by their comments. God therefore has revenged their pride, as we see. But when God shows us the way of life by his servants, and shines upon us with heavenly doctrine, let us not blindly wander in darkness. Let us know that this inestimable treasure is not to be despised, lest we should be deprived of it. It follows, verse 27, the king shall mourn, and the prince shall be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the people of the land shall be troubled. I will do unto them after their way, and according to their deserts will I judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. In this verse, the prophet affirms that God's vengeance should be so common that it should alight equally upon the highest and the lowest. He begins with the king, then he descends to his counsellors, then he comprehends the whole people. The king shall lament, he says, but it is his duty to give life to others and then to devise a remedy for all evils. But when the king has nothing left but grief and sorrow, it is a sign of despair. He metaphorically clothes the elders in a garment of desolation. We know that a garment has two uses, since it fortifies us as a defence against the cold, and then it hides whatever is dishonourable in us. In the opposite sense, the prophet says, shame shall be as a garment to the elders, and then he goes down to the common people. At the same time, he assigns a reason. I, says he, will do to them according to their ways. Mem is here taken casually, according to their ways. Therefore I will do to them. And in the same sense he adds, in their judgment will I judge you. The word judgment is used peculiarly here and contrary to its ordinary sense. For judgment means the same as righteousness, but is often transferred to transgressions, as if he had said, they shall feel me a just judge, though I avenge their sins. Hence, their judgments mean perverse abuses and comprehend not only superstitions, but all kinds of iniquities. By these words, God intimates that though he should punish the Jews severely, yet it would not be cruelty because they deserved such treatment. A confirmation follows in the next vision. The vision is indeed separate, but as the prophet had just asserted in God's name that the punishment was just under which the Jews would suffer, he confirms this doctrine by the vision which follows when he was seized by the Spirit of God and transferred to Jerusalem, where he saw the temple filled with various abominations, because there was no corner which they had not defiled, and violated but with their idols. But let us come to the words. Chapter 8, verse 1. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord fell there upon me. There is no doubt that a prophetic vision is here narrated, for the prophet was not carried to Jerusalem, nor had he changed his place, nor were the elders of Judah before him, but he seemed to himself to be seized by the Spirit of God, that he might perceive the pollutions by which the Jews had profaned the temple. For he says that he was at home when this vision occurred to him, and yet it was possible for him to be walking in the field. He does not therefore relate the thing as done, but simply teaches how God appeared and adds the circumstances. By elders of Judah, I do not understand captives, but those who were then dwelling at Jerusalem, that they should be witnesses of this prophecy, and so all excuse and pretense of mistake was taken away from them. He also expresses the time at which this vision happened, namely the sixth year, which he numbers from the exile of Jeconiah, as we saw in the first chapter. Hence, an interval of a year and 2 months has elapsed since the first vision, which was then unfolded, and the present, which is now to be treated. Since, therefore, 14 months had elapsed, God appeared again to this prophet. The circumstance of the time is by no means superfluous, for this shows the great obstinacy of the people. The prophet, as I have said, numbers the years from the exile of the king, but they were accustomed to count from the Jubilee year. But he now renews the grief for that slaughter when the king was treated ignominiously as a vile captive and was harassed as a slave by the enemy. Since therefore the prophet humbles the Jews by this computation of years, hence it appears how hardened was their obstinacy, as they did not grow wise, though so severely chastened. But we shall see that they were seized with a prodigious madness, so that they cast aside the worship of God, they heaped together on every side new idolatries, and infected the temple with their abominations. We saw in Jeremiah chapter 7:17 and 44, verse 17 to 19, that the worship of God was overthrown in the city Jerusalem and in the temple itself, for they poured out libations to the workmanship of heaven. Others translate the Queen of Heaven, but we have shown that those places ought to be understood of all the stars, since therefore they offered incense to the workmanship of heaven. Then they afterward took to themselves idols and polluted themselves with the superstitions of all the nations. Our prophet shows that they were not touched with any sense of their punishment, but that they became worse from the time when God began to raise his hand against them. For it was just as if he had begun to show himself from heaven the avenger of their superstitions. Hence we have a reason why the prophet here mentions years and months, and even the fifth day of the month, namely that the Jews may be held more convicted of their obstinacy, since no punishments recalled them into the way, but they wrestled with diabolical obstinacy against God. He says the hand of God fell. By hand I do not simply understand prophecy as some do, but strength. For the sense seems too restricted to say God's prophecy fell. The phrase is too cold. But this is properly said of the power of God. It is just as if he professed that he did not bring forward anything of his own, because he put off, as it were, the man whilst God's power reigned in him. Thus the power of God is opposed to all human faculties. It follows. Verse 2. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins, even downward, fire, and from his loins, even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as a colour of amber. Some translate the last word angel, but in my opinion, erroneously. For ein properly signifies colour, and I have already refuted that error in the first chapter. I am not clear as to what colour it was, hence I follow the received opinion that it was like amber. Now the prophet says he saw a likeness or image composed of two parts. For from the loins downwards it was like fire, but upwards it was brightness. By the word demoth, I do not doubt that he means the image of a man. God therefore appeared to his servant under some image. Nor is a human figure out of place, because if it had been any other figure, without doubt the prophet had been silent. But we have already seen that God had put on the human form, and so represented himself in the person of his only begotten Son, as we have said, and shall see again in the 10th chapter. This, therefore, is the likeness of which the prophet speaks. But he uses this word on purpose, that we may know that it was not a true and solid and substantial thing called body. As to the prophet's beholding a figure or likeness, this took place only in a bare vision, not that God then put on a body. And concerning this point also I have treated at length in the last chapter, and shortly I shall glance at it again. Now as to his saying, one part of the figure was fiery, but in another the aspect of splendour, he seems here to express what the Jews ought to hope for, when at length they perceived God to be near, from whom they thought themselves very far off, since they so boldly despised his law and all the prophecies. As to the splendour, God's majesty and incomprehensible glory is signified. For if brightness blinds our eyes, what would happen if we endeavour to penetrate to that immense light of which the sun is only a little spark? Since therefore, as Ezekiel says, there was a likeness of splendour above his loins, he doubtless shows how formidable the majesty of God ought to be to us. For God dwells in light, but inaccessible, as the prophet says. But below, says he, was the appearance of fire, namely, because he must not wait till the Jews received any joy from the presence of God. 1 Timothy 6:16. We know indeed that hypocrites always boast rashly in the name of God, as Amos reproves them. What is to you the day of the Lord? It is a day of darkness and not light. Amos 5:18. For they boast that God would be entreated in their miseries, and that he must assist them, because he had taken them under his protection. The prophet refutes his arrogance, and says that the day of the Lord would be darkness. So also in this place God appeared in the form of fire towards the earth, that the Jews should tremble when they saw the vengeance of God lighted up to consume them. Therefore in the splendour God's majesty was shown, which humbled the prophet and all the pious, that they should receive the vision reverently. For in the fire God's vengeance was shown, lest the Jews should make for themselves too wide a shield of the name of God, which they extended falsely and fallaciously. Verse 3. And he put forth the form of an hand, and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. The prophet here relates that he was carried to Jerusalem, that he might behold the foul superstitions by which the Jews had defiled the temple. But first he says that the form of a hand was put forth. Whence again we collect that the body was not solid or substantial, which the prophet had seen, but was only a visible figure as a symbol of God's presence. This explains the word likeness or figure, for it was not a real hand which seized the prophet by the locks or hair of the head, but it was the likeness of a hand, and therefore he adds, in the visions of God it was done. He says indeed that he was carried up between heaven and earth, but let no one imagine that this was really done, for he explains himself and says, in the visions of God. By visions of God, he understands a revelation free from all doubt, for there is a silent opposition between these divine revelations and the spectres which often deceive men's senses. Those who interpret visions of God simply as prophecy weaken what the prophet wished to express emphatically, and those who think God's name used here as an epithet, as the Hebrews call anything remarkable divine, also depart from the genuine sense of the prophet. There is no doubt, therefore, that he opposes the visions of God to all spectres, for Satan, as we know, deludes men's senses with his prodigies and his wonderful arts of fascination, for it happens that the children of God are sometimes deluded. Hence the prophet, to take away all doubt from his teaching, says that he was carried to Jerusalem in visions of God, and adds that he was carried to the northern gate. We know that there were many gates of the large area, so that the people's entrance should be more commodious. For if there had been only one gate open, they would have been more tumultuous, as a multitude usually is. The area of the temple then had an eastern and northern gate. Then it had other gates, which gave an easy entrance to the people as well as to the priests. The priests indeed had an inner area which was distinct, but when they offered victims on the altar, they mingled with the people. This therefore was a reason why the floor of the temple had different gates. Now the prophet says that he was carried to the porch of the gate, so that he did not penetrate directly into the secret part of the temple, but seemed to himself to be standing before the doors, till God informed him of what was doing within. He says, there was the seat of the idol. We know not what the idol was, except that the prophet says it was abominable. He first calls it the idol of jealousy, and then adds a participle, provoking God to jealousy. But although the noun as well as the verb is often taken in a bad sense, yet God transfers the affection of jealousy to himself. And in this sense he says in Deuteronomy, they provoked me, they made me jealous with what is not God. Therefore I will make them jealous. Chapter 32:21. He alludes to the jealousy of husband and wife. For if the woman prostitutes herself, the husband burns with indignation, and that outbreak of his anger is most flagrant. So also when the wife in her turn knows that her husband is an adulterer, she is carried away with intemperance and excess. Hence God, when he shows how he esteems his glory and worship, compares himself to a jealous man when we turn aside to idolatrous and adulterous worship. In this sense, the idol which was in the porch or entrance of the temple is called the idol of jealousy, and the idol which causes jealousy. Although we may also translate, it was the seat of the idol causing jealousy, since the noun kenar is taken in the ablative case, it is said that this idol provoked to jealousy, because the Jews, by erecting this idol, trod upon the foot their God, or at least endeavoured to prostrate his glory. Now it follows. Verse 4. And behold, the glory of the Lord, of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Now he only says that he saw God's glory as he had formerly beheld it near the bank of the river. This was, as it were, the seal of his prophecy, for the holy man ought to be so strengthened that he should boldly restrain the furious audacity and obstinacy of the people. Hence he had to strive with hard heads, and God did not arm him in vain, And to this end, again, a new vision was offered. He knew that to be the glory of God. Hence, he was again made more certain that the whole action was under divine direction, and that it was neither human nor fictitious, nor deceptive, nor doubtful. It follows. Verse 5. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now, the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes, the way towards the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. Here one profanation of the temple is shown to the prophet, namely the idol erected at the entrance of the area near the altar. It may happen that the worship of God is but slightly vitiated, so that the corruption is scarcely apparent. But while the prophet repeats that the idol was that of jealousy, he points out the gross and shameful disgrace of that spectacle, so they could not gloss over their impiety by any pretense, after they had so openly and confessedly revolted from the law of God. But when he is ordered to raise his eyes to the way of the north, this also avails for the confirmation of his teaching. For if the prophet had turned his eyes that way of his own accord, his looking that way would have been of less moment. But when God directs his eyes by express command, the reproach which afterwards follows has more weight. This, therefore, is the reason why the prophet did not cast his eyes of his own accord towards the idol, as he might have done, but was admonished by God to do so. Meanwhile, it appears with what docility he obeyed God's commands. He puts these two things together, that he was ordered to raise his eyes, and that he immediately did so. We see here that he was so obedient to God's command that he did not delay, but instantly obeyed it. He says the idol was near the gate of the altar, which circumstance exaggerates the crime. If the idol had been erected in any remote corner, it would have been an intolerable sacrifice, though the modesty of the Jews had been greater. But when they erected the idol before the altar, they flew, as it were, in the very face of God. If an immodest woman runs after an adulterer, her husband is justly enraged. But if she brings him before her husband, and wantons with him before his eyes, and prostitutes herself to all crimes, then certainly such wanton lust cannot be endured. But such was the audacity of the people, that when the idol was erected before the gate of the altar, it seemed like wishing to dethrone the Almighty, and to contaminate his altar by the sight of the idol. It follows, verse 6. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. Now God complains with his prophet, and we must always mark the object and consider God's design, because at the end of the chapter we shall see how severe a vengeance God was about to take on the people. Hence the prophet prevents those obstreperous reproaches with which the people loaded him through envy, when he chastised them according to their deserts. Hence he doubtless wished the exiles to be persuaded of what they could scarcely conceive, namely, that the destruction of Jerusalem was near. For we have said that those who had been drawn into captivity had displeased him, and wished to return to their country. Since therefore their condition was too grievous and severe, for this reason God wished to testify to them that the last overthrow of Jerusalem was at hand. He does this while he shows the great abominations which reigned in the very temple, whence the Almighty must of necessity appear as the avenger of his glory and worship. The rest tomorrow. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since thou hast treated us so indulgently, and when provoked by our iniquities, hast yet shown thyself a propitious Father to us, that we may no longer abuse thy patience, but return directly to thy way and submit ourselves to thee, and being humbled by a true sense of penitence, grant that we may be so dissatisfied with our sins that we may devote ourselves to thee with our whole heart and follow the direction of thy holy calling, until after finishing the pursuits of this life, we may arrive at that happy repose which thine only begotten Son has acquired for us by his blood. Amen. Lecture 22. We stopped yesterday at that clause when God asks his prophet whether he saw the abominations which the sons of Israel were perpetuating in the very temple. By which words he not only cites his servant as a witness, but constitutes him in some sense a judge, so that all should know that the coming vengeance was not only just, but must be immediate. This is the reason why God asks whether he saw the abominations. For if a mortal is compelled to pass an opinion, surely God, who sees much further than the eyes of man, cannot be ignorant of their crimes, when they had come to such a pitch of obstinacy that his patience could no longer hold out. Now the adverb of place is used, which seems to put emphatically, because he refers to the temple, from which all filth and defilement ought to be removed. Since therefore God complains that abominations were perpetuated there, he magnifies the people's wickedness, because even the temple did not remain pure. He adds, for retreating. Some refer this to the people and elicit this sense that those who so pervert God's worship recede from his sanctuary because they have no longer anything in common with God. But I rather interpret it concerning God himself, who is compelled to depart from his sanctuary, as we shall afterwards see. For while they so defiled the temple with their sacrilege, they yet thought God included therein. He now renounces the temple and says that he left the place empty and void, because he could not bear to dwell among that sordid defilement. The meaning is that God would depart from his temple, because the complete worship which he had commanded under the law did not flourish there. And this place is worthy of notice, because we gather from it that God could not bear the profanation of his worship, but will leave those who pervert his law by their fictions, as we see the Jews did. At this day we know how haughtily the papists pride themselves in their figments, but the more they heap together fictitious ceremonies, the more they provoke God's anger. Hence it happens that they vainly boast that they have him in their temples, as they think. For this sentiment will ever remain fixed, that God cannot dwell in a profane place. Now nothing sanctifies a place more than obedience and sincerity of faith. When men introduce their inventions, it immediately causes God to depart from them. This is the full meaning. Now he adds, turn thyself, and thou shalt see great abominations. Some translate greater, but because a question would arise why he calls the abomination first greater and then different, I interpret it simply that the prophet should see other great abominations. Afterwards, indeed, he will express another, for he will say, Gedlath Mala Thong both, but in my opinion there is no comparison here between greater and less. Mala I simply interpret beyond others, and I rather approve of this simplicity, because interpreters anxiously labour to show this last abomination heavier than all others, though the reason for it does not clearly appear. But there is no need for our making these difficulties, because the prophet only speaks of great abominations. Let us go on. Verse 7. And he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in, and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things, and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel, portrayed upon the wall round about. And there before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Here the prophet is brought to another place, where another kind of abomination is shown. If an idol had been erected in some recess of the temple only, even in that impiety, when joined with sacrilege, could not have been borne. But when all parts of the temple were contaminated with such filth, hence we collect that the people were utterly desperate. For the prophet says that he was led into a more secret place. And since there was a hole there, he dug it by God's command, so that it became a door by which he could enter. This only ought to be understood of a vision. For the prophet had brought nothing with him with which he could so dig a wall, but when he could only behold that hidden abomination through a chink, God opened the wall. But the prophet seems to himself to make a door of entrance by his own hand. But he says there were painted birds, reptiles and animals. And then he adds, an abomination and all the idols of the house of Israel. We see that there was not only one idol, but a great number. And in truth, as soon as the true worship of God is neglected, men place no bounds to themselves. They are not content with one or two errors, but they heap to themselves numberless delusions. So the children of Israel fell away from one idol to a great multitude. Meanwhile, it must be remarked that the idol which he has mentioned was detestable beyond all others, for it was not called a provocative of jealousy without reason, since it inflamed God to jealousy. It was therefore probable that this idol was more noble than others and held in greater price and veneration, since the unbelievers had greater and lesser deities. But now the prophet refers to common idols, of which there was a great abundance, but not so great honour. For he says that that part of the temple was full of pictures all around. It is indeed certain that the use of painting was always plentiful, but God wished his temple to be pure from images, lest men, being taken with such enticements, should turn aside directly to superstition. For if we see a man or an animal painted in a profane place, a religious feeling does not creep into our minds, for all acknowledge it as a painting. Nay, idols themselves, as long as they are in taverns or workshops, are not worshipped. If the painter's workshop is full of pictures, all pass them by, and if they are delighted with the view of them, they do not show any sign of reverence to the paintings. But as soon as the picture is carried to another place, its sacredness blinds men and so stupefies them that they do not remember that they had already seen that picture in a profane dwelling. This, therefore, is the reason why God did not admit any pictures into his temple. And surely when the place is consecrated, it must happen that the painting will astonish men just as if some secret divinity belonged to it. Although the prophet here does not say simply that the walls were full of pictures, yet he says that an abomination and the idols of the house of Israel were there. We see, therefore, not only that the walls were so decorated for the sake of ornament, but because the people desired to celebrate all the deities whose names it knew to be famous among the profane nations. Now, as to the prophets being ordered to dig through the wall, we gather from this that superstitions are sometimes so hidden in secret places that they escape our eyes even while we look at them. For such is the weakness of the human mind that it does not easily perceive how abominable it is to vitiate the worship of God. Thus the prophet only looked through a chink, so that he could not form a correct judgment concerning those pollutions. Hence he is ordered to dig through the wall, just as if God assured him that a thin and obscure view was not sufficient, but that a door must be opened by which he should look in and thoroughly consider what would otherwise be concealed beneath those coverings. Now he says that he entered and saw the likeness of everything. And we must remember what I have lately touched upon, that the Jews are here condemned for heaping to themselves a multitude of gods. For it was very disgraceful to worship reptiles and brutes. The worship of a human figure has a specious pretext, for the Greeks, who always seemed to themselves wise above others and thought the rest of the world barbarians, were deceived in idols referring to the human figure. But it was too base and gross for them to worship an ox, a dog, or an ass as a god. We see therefore how basely the Jews were blinded, who mingled brutes and reptiles for gods. But it is no wonder that they were so deluded, because Egypt was near, where we know that dogs and oxen and even cats were considered deities, nay, they worshipped all kinds of herbs. Since, therefore, the Egyptians imagined that the deity resided in reptiles and unclean animals, as well as in herbs, it is no wonder that the Jews were drawn into these delusions through neighbourhood. But since heavenly teaching had shown them the way, such blindness was inexcusable, because they could not err so basely without suffocating and so extinguishing the light which had been set before their eyes. But we see how men's audacity breaks forth when they do not restrain themselves within obedience to God's teaching. He says that pictures were painted all around on the wall, which again confirms our observation that the Jews were inflamed with such desires that they left no space empty, because they wished their eyes to fall upon those figures, which more and more inflamed their superstition. He says also that 70 elders of the house of Israel made incense for their idols. I do not think that the 70 who were chosen for ruling the people are referred to here, though I suppose the prophet to allude to this number. For we know that from the beginning 70 were set over the people and were chosen from each tribe and were united together. But with regard to this place, I think the number 70 is used of those whom, although they were not prefects, they called seniors in respect to their office, not through their age only. Meanwhile, we must remember that the prophet looks to their order, because from the beginning God had wished the 70 to bear rule and hold the government. Numbers 11, verse 16. Thus the prophet signifies that the leaders of the people, who ought to rule others by their counsel, were remarkable for corrupting the worship of God. He puts Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, who was probably a man of great repute, since therefore he excelled in the reputation for prudence and piety, the prophet wished to exaggerate his crime, because he also, among others, offered incense to idols. What then could remain pure among the people, when he who was esteemed a holy man so profaned himself among the rest? Hence we see that the prophet means that the whole people, from the least to the greatest, were so corrupt, and that those who were superior to the rest prostituted themselves to idolatry. He says then that he stood before them, and each had a censer in his hand. Incense was a sign of the greatest veneration, and even this was retained for common use. Hence, at the outset of Christianity, when the impious wished to seduce the Christians to idolatry, they only gave 2 or 3 grains of frankincense. That was a sign of apostasy. They did not order them to bend the knee before idols, nor to offer sacrifices, but only to smell to a few grains of incense. In sign, therefore, of veneration, the 70 men are said to bear censers or incense dishes. The prophet adds, and the incense ascended in a thick cloud. Here understood the particle of likeness. The incense ascended as a thick cloud. I do not doubt that they were profuse, or rather prodigal, in their madness, so as to spare no expense, since idolaters rashly squander all things when the intemperance of their zeal seizes upon them, and this was not considered with sufficient prudence. The prophet therefore says that it was not common incense, but was dense like a cloud, since they threw it forth in great abundance, so that the offering might be fatter and richer, just as if he had said that they were so intemperate in their superstitions that they threw away an abundance of incense and had all their expense for nothing and only to satisfy their idols. Now it follows, verse 12. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. Again, God questions his servant. We have explained the reason, that he may pass sentence as a judge on his own people, whence it may be more clearly evident that those who had provoked God were unworthy of any pardon. Thou seest, says he, what the elders do. Through a feeling of honour, he does not here name these elders of the house of Israel, but rather reproves their ingratitude, because they were so, because they so drive others with them into alliance with their impiety. For elders ought to show the way to others. Since therefore the profanation of the worship of God took its origin from them, hence their disgraces increased, and they were worthy of greater reproach. Seest thou, says he, what they do in darkness? From this word I gather that the place was remote from public observation, for there were near the floor of the temple many cells and many chambers, as you shall see in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 2, and 1 Kings 6, verse 5. Since then the elders had their apartments there, it is not surprising that a place was shown to the prophet which they had so stained with their paintings. But he says that they did it in darkness, because they kept secret their sacred rites, as also there were mysteries among profane nations which were not open to any but the initiated. Since therefore the multitude was not thought worthy of those mysteries, it is therefore probable that the place among the Jews of which the prophet speaks was like a small chapel, which the elders and those who had authority among the people retained to themselves. He adds, each within the recesses. Some translate, in the chambers of their painting, but I take the word meshkith for imagination, as it is also taken in other places. It probably signifies painting, but it is also transferred to the thoughts of men. Therefore, when he speaks of recesses or hidden places, I do not understand chambers, though I do not deny that he alludes to those recesses by which men separate themselves from the multitude by way of honour. In the meantime, he equally reproves those tortuous and perverse counsels which the elders of the people inwardly cherished. For those who think themselves wiser than the vulgar have some hidden pride and swell with concealed haughtiness. And therefore they are said by Isaiah to dig for themselves hiding places to escape from God, while they seem to themselves cunning. Isaiah 29:15. Now therefore we see in what sense the prophet mentions hiding places of their imagination. Namely, because they reckon such pictures the mark of the greatest and rarest prudence. This was again prodigious, that the elders so gave themselves up to foul defilements. For among profane nations, no religion held the leaders and heads of the people. We shall not find, either among the Greeks or the Latins, any of the higher classes and of the chief governors involved in the errors of the common people, but they pretended religion, that they might hold others in obedience. They instituted, indeed, great pomp. They pretended no small degree of reverence. But when they passed their time as friends at home, they laughed at all these trifles, since therefore all the ceremonies of the Gentiles were a laughing stock to sensual men. This was indeed a detestable prodigy that the elders of the people of Israel, in a secret place, in the very recesses of their thoughts, fabricated idols for themselves. Now the cause is expressed why they heaped to themselves that multitude of gods, namely, because they thought that God no longer regarded them. This passage is badly explained when interpreters think that the elders were Epicureans who dreamt that God enjoyed ease and indulgence in heaven. They bring forward other passages which seem similar, but in words only, as where, in the book of Job, the impiety of the multitude is described. He says they think that God walks upon the hinges of heaven. Job 22:14, but the prophet speaks more within bounds. Hence those who take this passage generally extenuate the force of the doctrine that ought to be elicited from these words. Why then had the Jews fabricated so many idols for themselves? Because they thought that God no longer regarded them, as I have already explained it. And this was a sign of their gross depravity, for God had chastised them in various ways. They ought to have returned into the way, yet they were so far from repenting that they rather champed the bit, and thus persuaded themselves to seek other deities. And this impiety has occurred in all ages. At this time it clearly appears in the papacy. Nay, even the blind may even feel it with their hands. For when God afflicts these wretched ones, at first they sublimely ask pardon, but when he presses upon them more severely, then they begin to rage and look hither and thither and have a common proverb, "I know not what saint I ought to pay my vows." Boys learn this proverb in the papacy, and old men always have it on their lips in perplexity. Hence Ezekiel reproves this fault, but he gives this as a reason for the aged heaping up this multitude of deities, that they thought themselves overlooked by God. Jehovah, they say, does not see us here. They do not speak simply of God's providence, but indignantly complain of his disregard, because he did not relieve their miseries and had deserted the land, as they afterwards explained themselves, for they immediately assert that God had deserted the land. We see, therefore, that they did not speak simply against God's providence, as if he despised human things, but they were inflamed with fury, because God's hand pressed them heavily, and they did not feel any help in him. Hence they descended to brutes, reptiles, various paintings, and all kinds of abomination, because they thought that they were worshipping in vain the one true God. It follows, verse 13. He said also unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Verse 14, then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. He now mentions the third kind of idolatry, by which the Jews polluted the temple. For this was a kind of sin peculiar to females. And we know that they were always more addicted to such wickedness. Satan indeed fascinates men always more than enough, but in women recklessness reigned more than superstition. They had therefore a female worship in bewailing Thammuz. Who Thammuz was is uncertain. Jerome translated Adonis, and Adonis was beloved by Venus, as the poet's trifle, and when torn to pieces by a boar, he was turned into a flower of sweetest odour, and in honour of Venus women yearly solemnized by lamentations the death of that beautiful youth. But it was not probable that this rite prevailed in Judea, because we do not read that this lamentation was practised in the neighbouring regions, but in Greece, an Asia Minor. I refer it rather to Osiris. For as we said before, the Jews were neighbours to the Egyptians. Hence they adopted various rites from them. But we know that Osiris was yearly wept for by the Egyptians, and that great pollution occurred, for they carried the virile member on a pole in procession and called it phallus. And women also showed their parts to the idol, as if offering themselves to debauchery. This was a most disgraceful spectacle. But I conjecture that the Jews had adopted this rite when the women bewailed Thammuz. Here also we perceived that when once Satan has prevailed and cast men into deep depravity, they despise all moderation, nay, are rendered to more than brutal stupor. Who would think that this could occur, that women should be reduced to such a pitch of defilement when they had been taught in the doctrine of the law from their early childhood? But when God's temple was open to such pollutions, we see the Jews so blinded by madness that God already was showing signs of his extreme vengeance, since he had endured them up to this point. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since thou hast delivered to us a sure rule of worship, which cannot deceive us, and since thy Son became for us a perfect master of all wisdom and solid piety, that we may obediently follow whatever he prescribes for us, and turn neither to the right hand nor to the left, but being content with that simplicity which he have learned from his gospel, may go on in the course of our daily calling, until at length, that pursuit being finished, we may arrive at the perfect state of thy glory, and may so enjoy it that we may be transformed into it, as thou hast promised us by the same Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This recording ends on page 293.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.